I'm glad we're together again and glad to take up the book of Revelation. We are still in chapter 2, just verses 8 through 11 today. And again, as we've taken up this whole communication, a letter to seven churches, just here at the outset we have specific address to individual churches. But as we've taken up the whole, we've said over and over again that it's sound thinking to remember and remind ourselves that these are real historical churches in a historical situation. To take that into account will be the best foundation for gaining the meaning of the words they were given. Better we understand who they were, when they had their historical situation, the better I think we will understand the message that was given to them. There's something most fascinating about this particular segment, just four verses, the specific address to a church in Smyrna, a town called Smyrna. The fascinating thing is that we have some documents that continue, historical documents. They are not inspired documents, but we have old documents that relate very directly to the Smyrna situation. I don't give them to you as scripture. I give them to you as context for their lives. And the helpful thing is that they are, in fact, so old. Because what this particular document tells of a pastor at Smyrna who was martyred there, a pastor who very likely knew the Apostle John personally. How about that? We're talking about existing historical documents concerning the martyrdom of a pastor. He was elderly when he was martyred. We know that, I think, because the documents, he actually states his age at his martyrdom. The martyr's name is Polycarp, and we have some record also from another early writer, the early Christian father Irenaeus, writing about the year 180 A.D., stated that he knew Polycarp personally and could recount in detail how Polycarp would speak of learning under the Apostle John. 180 A.D. is not very far into the thing. And again, Polycarp was elderly when he was martyred. They try to identify and account his martyrdom at about 156 A.D., and he was 86 years old. So you just do some of the math on that, and you realize if John, these are ballpark figures, you understand, they could be off for a few years, you don't know. But if the Apostle John lived somewhere up till close to the year 100 A.D., and if Polycarp was 86 years old when martyred in 156 A.D., and we have other external records of him personally knowing the Apostle John, it's very, very, very likely that we're dealing with an actual historical record of someone who was around when Revelation was written. People generally book in they calculate the writing of the book of Revelation about 95. Different theories. You know there are different theories on exactly when it occurred. But again, these could very well have been contemporaries. The piece of literature that continues and exists to be reviewed actually describes the martyrdom of Polycarp about 156 A.D. And so it describes a time of persecution that's just slightly later than what our portion of Revelation today describes. Because our little segment, these four verses, actually predict suffering for Smyrna Church. Specific suffering for Smyrna Church. Polycarp's martyrdom is, again, a little bit later. But I bring it to you, again, as historical context. What were the issues? Why are people in danger at Smyrna? And why would the Lord write to them in this manner? That's the usefulness of the other historic document. the whole cause, again, of the this letter that's actually, it's a letter from the Smyrnians. I don't know. You know, it's a letter from, actually, this thing that survives is a letter from Smyrna Church to another congregation to describe what happened when Polycarp died. And apparently, there was a rounding up of a number of believers, both from their city and from another city, where it actually came to being put before a public official, and they were asked to declare allegiance to Caesar with oaths. They were asked to offer incense sacrifices to Caesar to demonstrate this allegiance, and they were asked very specifically to deny their allegiance to Jesus Christ. All of those things. Obviously, in this series of teaching, we've talked about this before, right? We've talked about it a lot. I've said over and over again, this was the circumstance of persecution. It had to do with being confronted about your allegiance to the nation. Would you or would you not, in their estimation, be loyal to Caesar? Jesus counted to be a competing king, if you're going to talk about him as a king. We've talked about this a lot. I simply wanted to document it. This exists in historic record. This was their situation. This was Smyrna. I want to mention one more thing. It's kind of an interesting situation about the account that is preserved from the Smyrna situation. One of the parties who came to martyrdom on that situation, or into the situation where it may come to martyrdom, was a man named Quintus. And oddly enough, he seems to have put himself forward for martyrdom as a volunteer. The people that write from Smyrna actually don't recommend that. But for some reason, and I don't know his reasoning, he put himself forward among the others saying, you know, kill me with them. You know, I'm there to be martyred. But under the pressure, recanted and denied Christ on sight. This man Quintus. The actual wording to quote from the Smyrna letter says the proconsul, by much entreaty, persuaded him to swear the oath and offer the incense. But you see how it's being described? I'm hoping that it matches what I've described so far with this historic documentation. That it often would come to actually being confronted by a public official and asked concerning your allegiance, will you deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you, in fact, participate in a religious ceremony offering, an incense offering, to Caesar, swearing an oath to your allegiance there, denying Christ? It came to that in Smyrna, and here's another record thereof. There's another aspect of the record from Smyrna. I'm bringing you a number of just context things from that. The matter of public opinion. What was it like in Smyrna, in the general populace? Because there's some record of that as well. Apparently a number of Christians were killed. Quintus had recanted. He was not killed. A number had killed. A number had witnessed the bravery and martyrdom. But the interesting record is that the multitude, and here's the quote, raised a cry, away with the atheists. Atheists. Interesting name for Christians. Away with the atheists. Why would Christians be called atheists in that context? Well, it would be because they were saying the other gods are no gods. The gods the nation had worshipped, that the identity of Rome and its gods was denied. And on that count, they were called atheists. Here's another account. There are two segments to this, because there's a confrontation with these people and Quintus and that whole thing. And then it's after that that they go out and they arrest Polycarp and bring him in. Here's part of the interchange between Polycarp and the official that confronted. No, I'm sorry. I'm going to come to that later. This is simply a description of the circumstance. The whole multitude, you see, there's a certain crowd involved in this. the whole multitude cried out with ungovernable wrath and with a loud shout, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of Christians, the one who pulls down our gods, who teaches numbers not to sacrifice or worship." That was what was going on. His loyalties called into question, his patriotism called into question, because he was declaring that the gods of Rome were not to be worshipped. I want to actually put forward before you some of the other interchange between the public officials and Polycarp, because it's recorded. Apparently, upon his arrest, there were two officers involved. It says this: he was met by the captain of the police and the captain's father, who also removed him to their carriage and tried to prevail upon him, seated themselves at his side, saying, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense and saving yourself?" It almost sounds like they're sympathetic to him. I don't think the rest of the story plays itself out. It doesn't seem like they were that sympathetic to him. But it's an interesting question that they asked him on that live. You know, what harm is there in this? I mean, just declare Caesar is Lord. Save your life. Having no success there, they took him to the public arena. There was a stadium of sorts. They took him to the public arena. A crowd either had already gathered or was now gathering there, and there he meets the proconsul. And I wanted to relate some of that as well. The proconsul's words to him: "Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, and say away with the atheists." In other words, you have to join him and call Christians atheists. Interesting part about the account is he said the words "away with the atheists," but it's very clear that he was referring to the crowd. When the magistrate pressed him hard and said, "Swear the oath, and I will release thee. Revile the Christ." Polycarp said, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild beasts here. I will throw you to them unless you repent." But Polycarp said, "Call for them. For the repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted to us. I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you despise the wild beasts, unless you repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten that fire which burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and the eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." I am sure that some have argued that Polycarp's story has been embellished through the years to make it the more heroic. But I don't think even critics of this piece of literature from of old, I don't think even critics would argue that he was not martyred. Neither would they say, they would affirm, I think very readily would affirm, the issues over which he was martyred. They may dispute some of the details of how it all played itself out, but I don't think they would dispute that he was martyred. I think they would affirm the issue, what is at issue. I think all of that is freely affirmed even by critics. And I put all of that, it's a lot of information, I put all of that before you to talk about context for Smyrna Christian life about the time of the writing of Revelation. Therefore, let us hear the words of our Lord Jesus and the message of his Spirit to the church at Smyrna. Chapter 2 in Revelation, verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Just 4 verses. Does that make sense for the Lord Jesus to speak to them in the historical context I've just been describing? I think it does. How would the Lord encourage people who apparently very soon would have to face imprisonment, definitely there, and apparently also putting their lives on the line? They would be coming into situations knowing that the enemy of their souls, the devil, was working against them to test them, at which the instruction would be, be faithful even to the point of death. How do you encourage them? Jesus encouraged them by saying, I am the beginning and the end, or the first and the last. What are the three phrases? Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is the substance of Jesus' encouragement to them. You want to know what all destiny and all struggles and all outcomes arrive at the end? They arrive at His purposes. He will have the last word. Put your trust in Him, come what may, and you will not be disappointed in the end. He is the first and the last. That's substantive encouragement. It's already been stated a couple of times. As the letter opened, it's specific to Smyrna. Understand, I am the first and the last. Number two, with regard to encouragements, is the fact that reminding them that death, this physical death they may have to face, is not ultimate as an enemy. It's an enemy, yes. But the one speaking is the one who has himself both endured and triumphed over death. You who will be called upon to stare death in the face, consider me, I think this is the essence of what he's relating to them. Consider me living proof. You need not fear it as though it would take you to an ultimate kind of darkness and demise. I have overcome death. Do you remember how earlier in the letter he said, I hold the keys. I hold the keys to death and to Hades. Number three, there is another kind of death mentioned here, one your enemies ought to fear. The one who overcomes, he says, will not be hurt at all by, and what's he refer to? The second death. The first death appears to be the physical demise that could be wielded by a proconsul or something, at the impetus of Satan as he attempts to test, but he who overcomes need not fear. You will not be hurt at all by the second death. Instead, says the Lord Jesus, it is my prerogative to give crown of life. It's very, very exactly like the message Jesus gave in Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. See, there's mention of the crown of life. There's mention of the second death. These are the stakes. Hold on. Hold on, he said. And I think, that we could carry in ourselves the faith strength that is built upon principles of hope like this. Oh, that we could carry with us the kind of things that obviously strengthened Polycarp so he could address his proconsul in that manner. You threaten me with a fire that lasts but a short season and burns out because, he said, you are unaware of that eternal fire. It's very much in parallel to the encouragements given in Revelation. And again, I've already mentioned this, but a number four that I want to make sure and say is that even if it were to come to death, Christ gives the crown of life. He sets life before them, eternal life before them distinctly as hope. And I've tried to think about this. This is a real personal note in dealing with this kind of passage. I'm rather overwhelmed when I deal with it, thinking how unconnected I really am to the real situation in the world of martyrdom. I feel like I don't even know how to teach about it, because what would I say that even understands it? And yet, people today, I got the last World Magazine, it was sort of a whole year's review of the news, and I realize how often, how constantly people are facing death itself. And I think by way of a lesson, we've got a message from Jesus Christ to those who are facing death. I think I do know, at least in some tiny, tiny measure, how any reflection on another party's facing that kind of persecution humbles me and sets things in perspective a little bit. I can only talk about tasting that in the smallest way, but I think a passage like this asks us to taste it. If the cause in which we are engaged as children of God, servants of Jesus Christ, and members of his kingdom, if the cause is great enough that it could be said rightly, be faithful even to the point of death, then surely, even if I'm never threatened with that, the reality of people having been threatened and currently being threatened through the ages ought to do something about my perspective to straighten it out. Surely, this great cause ought to keep me from casually just going ahead into sin. Surely. To be careless about sin in view of this kind of talk? Surely I ought to be gravely serious about not serving the prince that deals with God's people in this way. That the evil prince who seeks to test them that they might fail. We're going to talk about that in a second. But then also, secondly, I think, doesn't it also put into perspective some of our challenges, whatever they may be, whatever challenges leave us in discouragement? I think, I think to myself in my own discouragement when it arises, take a breath of this kind of air. Be lifted. Goodness knows my discouragement is not that strong. Just be lifted. Does that make any sense? By way of application. By way of dealing with some of the details here, there's a misunderstanding I think we have to avoid. I want to take note of what Jesus said, be faithful even to the point of death, I'll give you the crown of life. That phrase has sometimes been misunderstood in the Christian world, certainly in other religions, in their own context of what they understand martyrdom to be. This promise is not to say, if you would engage in an act as heroic as martyrdom, by that heroism, you could guarantee your place in heaven. That promise is not to say that. I think it seems subtly different, but it's very different. The promise is simply to say, if you were called upon to face death itself, it would be worth it. It's as simple as that. It's not a setting it up as though by this great act, other acts are smaller acts, but by this great one, you could attain your guaranteed place in heaven. Not at all. And people have taken it that way. They've taken it that way in Christendom. They obviously take it that way in Islam. What motivates suicide bombings? It's a mistake on the idea that acts of heroism gain the place in heaven, and we could document that as well. So we want to avoid that misunderstanding. Note that Jesus mentioned his awareness of their poverty. He said, I don't want to say a whole lot about that, except that it could very well have related to their faithfulness, the lack of compromise actually causing poverty in their lives, very possible for Smyrna's situation. Because if you don't sacrifice to the gods, if you don't participate in the festival feasts and all the interchange that goes, it can ruin your business life. So at least it's a distinct possibilities. I think we ought to touch also on the mention of the Jews, because it's prominent in this, and it's strong language. That's very strong language, isn't it? I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are instead a synagogue of Satan. You can't get much stronger in the language. This is not language about Jews categorically or racially. John, the writer, is a Jew. Okay, it's not meant to be that, but certain Jews in these contexts took it upon themselves to oppose and oppress Christians very specifically, and we have lots of record that both within and without the scripture, both inside and outside, the scripture. Think of the trial of Jesus Christ and the political issues. Did you hear me? The political issues at the trial of Jesus Christ. John 19:12, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. Do you remember what the cry was, the outcry in the crowd? John 9:12, the crowd kept shouting, and this included the leaders, the chief priests among them. The crowd kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. You see, the issues are the same. Same thing came up, a little bit later in the same story, verse 14. Pilate actually, I don't know if he's ridiculing them or what he says, here is your king. You know, what's going on in his mind when he presents Jesus to them that way? But they shouted, verse 15, take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar. Now what's the motivation there? I don't know. But it could have, and it may not have been a personal loyalty to Caesar. It may have been for pure political advantage. I don't know. Could have been either. Both of them are Satan-driven. To deny the lordship and kingdom of Jesus Christ in favor of the earthly king Caesar is Satan-driven thinking. To do so for political advantage, to do so for authentic, patriotism advantage, it's Satan-driven. And, of course, the oppression of people on that count. The slander, he's mentioned slander. Did you know that Christian faith, from Rome's point of view, for a long time, was simply considered a facet of Judaism. just a fascinating, it's just, you know, the Jews have different parties among them and within them. Christianity is just one of those. There came a time where somehow the Jews were threatened by that sense that these folks are identified with us, and they tried to make it clear to the Roman government that they are a distinct and potentially dangerous group. They were active in it. And that's what's being referred to here. It's a very tragic historic reality that I think in the year 90 AD, there was a meeting of Jewish leadership, some of the most prominent Jewish leaders at the time at a city named Jannia, and the opposition to Christian faith was codified in the liturgy of synagogue service. Do you know what I mean? In other words, you gather at the synagogue to rehearse prayers and praises, and part of the actual wording speaks against Christ in the synagogue service codified at Jannia in 90 AD. The so-called 18 benedictions of synagogue liturgy codified and established at this council, one of those benedictions included the words, "For apostates, let there be no hope, and Christians and heretics perish in a moment." And that was recited not only weekly, but often daily as a part of the liturgy of worship at the synagogue at the time. Do you see what I'm saying for historic context? 90 AD, we're talking at the time. At the synagogue in Smyrna, very likely, they are rehearsing this as part of their worship. Let the apostates have no hope, and Christians and heretics perish in a moment. Praise God. You know, at the worship. Again, please understand me. I'm not doing this in terms of a racial consideration. I'm articulating a context for Jesus' words. Some among them were slanderous and could rightly be described as a synagogue of Satan. Then finally, let me mention Satan's active work. Is verse 10 striking to you at all, that it is stated in the active kind of voice? The devil will do this. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days, it says. The devil. Some difficulty arises when we consider just emotional difficulty, trying to process it, understand it in our hearts, when we consider the reality that God could, but does not always, stop the malicious actions of Satan against the church. And a verse like that makes it obvious. And that's difficult. That's not an easy question. And we know, I think, of course, that Satan's intent for testing, you know, Satan will test you. Satan will put you in prison to test you. Satan's goal for testing is failure. And to fail the test, the object of Satan, apparently, and I think we could document that elsewhere as well, the object of Satan's design is not only misery for these people. I hope they have a real bad time of it and hurt a lot or experience miseries of all kind. It doesn't end there. When Satan tests and seeks failure of a test, he is wanting people to cease trusting God. That's what the putting in prison is about. He doesn't want just your misery. He wants your alienation from the Father. And again, with all of that in view, I think we can find ourselves racking our brains with the question, if God could prevent Satan-administered tests, then why does he not prevent? and being sensitive to those very real and very difficult questions, I think there is another place to begin. And a solid place, a place on which to stand and build any of the rest of our thinking about it. Can we allow for the possibility that the one who gives this message to Smyrna and the church, if we will have an ear and hear, can we allow for the possibility that this is in fact given to us for the very purpose of communicating to us that Satan may not persecute or test beyond God's chosen limits? Might that be the first of the lessons? He who declares and proclaims when the testing will begin and when it will end. He who says, I am the first and the last. It's not perhaps the first lesson of this kind of passage that whatever tests Satan is allowed to perform are performed underneath the sovereign hand of God. And he cannot go further than God would allow him to go. You know, what appears to be an intense suffering, and the number 10 for 10 days is probably one of those symbolic uses of the number. I don't think he's talking about it's going to be from Sunday, all the way to Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. It's going to be all the way to Wednesday. You'll be persecuted. I think it's bigger than that. I think it's a symbolic number rather than a day by day, because all the numbers are in such a pattern or handled that way. So it seems to be intense, it seems to be somewhat prolonged, but it's reckoned in days, not years. And when he who is the first and the last says to you, you will suffer for a few days, I think we're gaining at least one lesson of perspective. And I think whatever other thinking we try to understand and build with regard to hard questions like, why does God not prevent when he could? Let's at least build on the first foundational answer. Satan cannot test beyond what he's allowed. And we receive even the tests knowing they come from the enemy of our soul with instruction. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. I'm the first and the last. Count on it.